So if you will, be turning to Romans in the second chapter. We finally got through the first chapter. It took a little while, but we're kind of going at it verse by verse so that we can have an understanding of what the Apostle Paul means as he's writing this church, this letter to the church at Rome. He's dealing with the sinfulness of man. We've talked about that in depth in the latter section in verses 24 through 32 of the first chapter. And we talked about the essence, that Paul shows the essence, the expression, and the extent of man's sinfulness. So we see a digression, a progression as it goes down, gets worse and worse. He's talking about those that are blatantly sinful, is what he's talking about in those particular scriptures, and left to themselves as he pulls, as it were, away from them, they get worse and worse. And that's exactly what happens to a sinner. They become harder and harder, and only God is able to save. All sinners, in one sense, are alike because they are under the wrath of God. Some incur more judgment than others because of their lifestyle, and that's what we're talking about in this first chapter, how that they could just go on out and do some of the most debased and depraved things. We wonder why men can do what they do in society, and yet we read the Word of God, and it tells us plainly that they're capable of doing that. And we're all capable of being just as wicked, just by the grace of God, that we're not that way before we're saved. And so he goes on and talks about the outwardly wicked, those that really are pursuing wickedness or sinfulness. When he gets to the second chapter, he talks about a common problem that we have in our churches today. He talks about the morally good people, and they think that they're, because they've got some moral goodness about them, they're above that particular group of people. And in fact, they would amen with Paul wholeheartedly, and yet they do the same things themselves or even worse. And that's what he gets into as he talks about it. So we want to look at the first five verses. Really going to read, I think I'm going to read through verse 16, and we'll stop there so we can get kind of the context of what the Apostle Paul is saying. I have a subtitle, God's Righteous Judgment. It begins chapter 2. So chapter 2, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Now, people have trouble with this judging business, and what he's doing, he's talking about unrighteous judgment here. They're judging others about sin they're in, and they're eat up with it themselves. And so he's saying that's wrong to do. There is a righteous judgment that we use as God's people, spiritual discernment, or however you want to call it, to make decisions that we have to make sometimes concerning God's children. And so that's completely different. But he's saying they're judging in the wrong way, and he's addressing this, and that's what we want to get out of the first part of this. So, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. God gives the standard by which every man, woman, and child will be judged, and that's His gospel. His gospel is the Word of God. When it talks about the law there in verse 12 and on there, that all sounds real complicated, but we'll simplify it as the days go on. We'll not deal with those this morning, but rather try to keep our thoughts contained in verses 1 through 5. I'll only say one thing about verse 6. It sounds like that eternal life is by works, and that's not what that's teaching. It's teaching that we've been saved by grace, and because we've been saved by grace, we do good works to the honor and the glory of God. And so if you read it in that context, that becomes somewhat clearer. But here we see again, and I'll read a different version of the Bible, the first five verses. He said, "Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, and in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And we'll pause at verse 5 there through the reading of that. And there he warns the people, and I believe the churches are full of this kind of person that thinks that because they're doing good works, because they come to church, because they've been a member of a church, because they say the name Jesus Christ, that they're going to be all right, that everything that they do is okay. And what does, it has a tendency, and I know y'all are not like this, but you have a tendency when you're doing the good works of God, you kind of feel like you've got a little room over here to err somewhat, and you think that that'll kind of balance out. Even knowing that, we'll still be guilty of that. We'll think that, well, I've served God here and here and here, and He's just going to wink at that. He'll just let that pass, but He won't. Sorry. He won't do it. God will ultimately, and one of the most telling scriptures in the Word of God, says that He will judge every idle thought, every idle word that we say will be brought into account. And so we find there's no inescapability before our holy and living God. And this ought to be an encouragement to us and not something detrimental. We ought to be more free in our serving Him, because if we're really born again, our heart's desire is to serve God in spirit and in truth. And so we should invite that openness, whether we invite it or not. We're still open before God. God knows the intent of our hearts, and He knows everything about us. And so He knows who's real and who's not real, even though they may be deceiving themselves. And sometimes people that have been raised in the church for 20 and 30 and 40 years that have not been preached the truth to, they don't know the difference. And they may well think they're saved. You remember in Matthew when it says, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, we did many mighty works in your name. We did this, we did that." And Jesus is going to look at them and say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I don't know you. I know you not." And some's going to be, their mouths are going to drop down to the chest when they hear that, because they think they're truly they're saved. And so He's talking about morally good people. They're really not good at all. That doesn't mean it's the goodness of God, but this moral factor that comes in is something that is very seductive to us as sinful human beings. We're self-righteous by nature. So we feel like that by our very nature, there must be something I can do to please God. So we think that way because that's sinful thinking. That's what happened. That's what mom and daddy gave us, is that sinful thinking. And we prove that because we think that way. If we could change that, then we would change that. But that can't be changed until the Spirit of God opens our hearts and cleans our minds up and gives us the mind of Christ, calls us to serve Him in holiness until we begin to really meditate upon that and really begin to understand what that means. And there won't be that much change in our lives, but ultimately there will be that change if we really is. We can't be deceived, the Bible says, that the elect will not be deceived. That's a comforting scripture when we think about that one over there in Matthew, where it says there'll be false prophets and false teachings in the latter days. And if it were possible, it would deceive the very elect. And if we're saved, then we're part of the elect. We're part of those that God chose before the foundation of the world. May not understand all that and all the ins and outs of that. Don't have to understand all that. It's just what the Word of God says. And we simply read it and believe it. And if we're His, that's a great promise there. He tells us that we're not going to go back to what we once were. It's impossible to go back. It said, with God, all things are possible. With men, it's impossible. We can't go back to the life that we once lived when God's amazing grace has arrested our hearts. And brethren, I'm telling you, that's happy things. That's a joyful thing to know. Now, He's not going to let us just do what we want to. He's not going to let us walk around here in disobedience all of our life without chastening us. He said, I chasten those whom I love. If we're without chastisement, the Bible says in Hebrews 12 that we're bastards and none of His. He uses some strong language there. He said that God is not the father of those that He doesn't chasten. So when we're under the chastening hand of God, although we would not be happy about that, we should be happy about that, because there's a mixed blessing. We don't want to be disobedient to invite the chastening hand of God, but God said, I love you too much to let you go back to what you used to be. I'm not going to let you go like the pig and wallow in the mire. I'm not letting you go back there. That door is shut. Jesus shut that door. And then because your heart's been arrested by grace, then I will chasten you, whatever it takes. And God knows just where to touch us in those areas to bring us to our knees, to admit and come face to face with our sin, whatever it is that's separating us from our fellowship, not our sonship, that can't be separated, but from our fellowship with God. He will bring us to that place, and we will repent, we will embrace the Scriptures, and we will turn and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ once again. Thank God that He's made it that way. It's a wonderful blessing, because that gives us a sweet assurance that God is our Father, that heaven is our home, that Jesus Christ died for me. I have an understanding, even through the disobedience, I have an understanding that God loves me with an everlasting love, so much so that He will never, ever turn me loose. And that's a great blessing as we understand that. These were deceived here, and so let's begin in the first verse here, and it says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. There again, we're seeing some repetitious language. Didn't he say we're without excuse in the first chapter? And so he's saying now to a different group of people, a religious group of people, we might say, that you're inexcusable if you're judging those over there in chapter 1, verses, what is that, 18 through 32, judging them and you're doing the same things yourself, or doing something similar, or sinning. Doesn't have to particularly be that particular kind of sin, but they're sinning themselves. Said, who are you? Do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God if you do that? That's hypocrisy. That's what the Pharisees were. See, they said, don't do as I do, do like I tell you to do. And that's not the way we're to live our lives. And so we see that Phariseeism can certainly invade our lives. That's none other than self-righteousness. That's what a Pharisee was. He was Pharisee. In other words, he was self-righteous. He thought that by his deeds, by the keeping of the law, that he would find himself in heaven's world. Because he could trace his lineage back to Father Abraham, he felt like he was a shoe-in to go to heaven. And Jesus spent much time in the scriptures telling them that it wasn't the natural line, but rather the spiritual line that mattered. It didn't matter if you could trace it all the way back. And we'll get into that, get into some of the history of that when we talk about this a little bit, how much they were deceived. And it was funny, not funny, but strange to me, as I read this, that what they thought about being a Jew was a lot like what hyper-Calvinism is. They thought that just because they were a Jew, they were going to heaven. And hyper-Calvinists believe that because you're hearing the elect, the elect, the elect, if you hear that long enough, so I must be one of the elect, I'm here, and I like that. You know, I can understand that somewhat. You know, natural man can understand even some spiritual things, not in a spiritual way, but in a reasonable understanding of it. He can reason. He has a way of reasoning. Doesn't help him spiritually, but he just reasons things. Matter of fact, it hurts him spiritually probably more than anything. If some thinks that because of their morality that they're going to make it to heaven, it blinds them to the truth of the gospel. One that's a heathen and that's in the throes of what we've been studying the last 2 or 3 weeks are much easier to evangelize because of the weight of their sin and their lifestyle. When God opens their eyes to that, they're going to see that they need a Savior. But somebody that's morally good, they don't quite see the need of one because they don't feel like they're sick. They feel like that because of their efforts, because of their balancing the scales. I don't know where they balance that scale. It's just in their own minds they do that because our scales can never be balanced when it comes to works. We can only do bad works, works that dishonor God. If I would come before God and God has said, I sent my only begotten Son and this is the only way of salvation, and I have the audacity to come before God and say, God, accept me on my own terms because of my goodness, what I've done for you, then I'm doing nothing but heaping up wrath for the day of wrath and judgment for the day of judgment. It's not by our works. It's not by anything that we do or have done or will do, but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ who suffered and bled and died is the way that we're saved. And so we need to understand that. And these people were deceived in their own actions, and they didn't understand that. They thought that morality was what would get them there. Just a synopsis of the first 16 verses. Having demonstrated the sinfulness of the immoral pagan, in verses chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul presents his case against the religion moralist, the Jew and Gentile, by categorizing or cataloging six principles that govern God's judgment. And we're going to talk about those in the weeks to come. The first one is knowledge in verse 1, truth in verses 2 and 3, guilt in verses 4 and 5, deeds verses 6 through 10, impartiality verse 11 through 15, and motive verse 16. I'm always talking about what? The motive of our hearts. What motivates me to do what I do? Why do I do what I do, no matter what it is? Is it because I love God? Is it because I've looked at what I'm fixing to do and examined my heart and said, this surely will bring honor and glory to God because it lines up with the Scripture. Then I'm free to do that very thing. But if I just go ahead and kind of bounce through life any which way I want to and do what I want to, I'm going to get in a lot of trouble. If I'm God's, God's going to deal with me with that. If I'm not God's, I'm heaping up judgment and more judgment and more judgment unto myself, because my life is now governed, just like yours are, if you're born again, by the book, by the Word of God. Nothing outside of that governs that. Doesn't matter how I feel about a certain passage of Scripture. Doesn't matter what I thought about it in the past. What does matter is when I look at a verse of Scripture and I see one over here and one over here that rightly divides that Scripture, and I come into knowledge and God through the Holy Spirit shows me what that truth is. What matters is whether or not I embrace that truth and go forward to serve God in spirit and in truth. That's what He's called us to do, is serve us only one way. We only serve Him in spirit and in truth. He won't accept anything less. That's God that said that through Jesus Christ. And He said that's the acceptable manner of worship. And as a matter of fact, he said, I seek such that will worship me in spirit and in truth. So we see the emphasis that's put on that. So here we see some people that are caught up in something else. He says in verse 1, you're inexcusable, you who judge both Jews, Paul's primary audience here, and moral Gentiles who think they are exempt from God's judgment because they have not indulged in the immoral excesses described in chapter 1 are tragically mistaken. They have more knowledge than the immoral pagan and thus a greater accountability. I'm going to tell you, whenever you're around people that are speaking about the Word of God, and it's the truth of God's Word, you're accountable for that. When you come hear the Word of God preached, and God blesses me to preach the truth, you hear it, and you're born again, you're accountable for that. Even if you're not born again, you're going to be accountable for what you hear. God uses that as His judgment upon the whole world. He doesn't have the gospel just for Christians. The gospel is for Christian and non-Christian alike. The same standards apply. It's just that the Christian is going to conform to that, and the sinner is not.
Right.
And the sinner is going to kick against it. And if you bring it up that this word has governed over them, a government over them, they'll kick and rebel and think you're crazy. And they'll call you all sorts of names, a hypocrite. You'll be whatever comes across their mind. They won't have it. They won't have it because they can't know it, because it's spiritually discerned, and only those that are born of the Spirit can spiritually discern the Word of God. So they rebel against that. He goes on to say, you condemn yourselves. So they have a knowledge, more knowledge than the immoral pagan. Why is that? Because they've heard the Word preached. They've heard it preached, taught. And because of that, they have a greater accountability. God's all about accountability. He keeps us accountable. He says, condemn yourself. If someone has sufficient knowledge to judge others, he condemns himself because he shows he has the knowledge to evaluate his own condition. And what is that? That Jesus talks about the mote, and he said, you know, don't be judging your brother. If you've got a big old piece of wood in your eye here and they got a little speck on them, said, get that piece of wood out first. He's not saying don't judge. He said, do it the right way. Get that out. Clean up. As Elvis Presley said one time, clean up your own backyard. You know, walk in holiness. That's why God has created us that way. You see how it all comes together. God's not going to give us commandments that we can't keep, but He's going to call us. He's called us to holiness. And if God has called me and you to holiness, we're holy people. Boy, we'll shrink back at that, won't we? I think of last week. I don't know if I saw much holiness there or not. And we think about that. We ought to think about that because we got to consider that and count the cost. So we've been called to holiness, which is God's standard. He tells us in one portion of the Scripture, I forget where it's at right now, that we're going to judge angels. I don't understand what that means. Only that we, the body of Christ, are going to judge angels. Don't understand that. You know, one day maybe God will show me, and as soon as He does, I'll share it with you. So there is a judgment that we do. You know, we're always saying, oh, don't judge. You can't judge. We do judge. God says that when you judge what? Righteous judgment. How do you know what righteous judgment is? Right here. Right here. You can call the situation whatever it is. How is it that you can talk to somebody that's living in sin and they say, well, you know, you've done so and so and so and so. I said, well, I always turn it back because people, when they get that way, they're real touchy, you know. I always turn it back on them and say, let's talk about you, and then when we get through, we'll talk about me. God gives us a standard that allows us to know that someone's living in sin. And so we're able to address that in a kind, compassionate way, hopefully, but firmly, boldly, that they might become accountable, and hopefully, if they're His or if they're not, that God would use that to make them His in time. And so we have this, when we talk about we've been called to holiness, that's the standard way up here. Christ's holiness. I I have got His imputed righteousness. And by faith, I believe and trust in Him. By faith, I believe the Word of God. And if I do that, then I'm going to live the Word of God. I'm going to take the principles of the Word of God and apply them in my life first, that I might help others see their way more clearly. And so there is a righteous judgment. And so let's not have the misunderstanding that we're never to judge, but we're not to judge like they were judging. See, they were judging them, and they were just as bad with the things they were doing. That's what he's saying there. He said, you're inexcusable to do these things. You're more accountable. And then he says, those that practice the same things, in their condemnation of others, they have excused and overlooked their own sins. That's one of the most dangerous things that we could possibly do. Is harden our conscience and not look and call sin what it is. I always go back to that sermon that I preached years ago about hacking Agag to death. They pulled Agag. Agag thought he was safe, and he was supposed to have been destroyed to start with. Saul had spared his life, and Samuel had come, and now Saul had kept the best of what the people had. And then he said, what's that bleeding I hear when God told you to go destroy everything? He meant man, women, children, all their animals, their cattle, everything. So it'd be wiped off the face of the earth. God wanted that particular type of sin gone. And Saul, being more righteous than God, spared that. And then he lied to Samuel when he called his hand. He said, why'd you keep the best for? I kept the best to offer it up to God. Well, that sounded like a good thing. But you know, that's not what God said. So that was a bad thing. So he also kept Agag the king alive. And he says, bring him to me, as Samuel does. And he's a prophet. You know, he's not to be doing what he's fixing to do. But because Saul the king didn't do what he was supposed to do, God moved on Samuel to take care of Agag. And when Agag's called for, Agag says, ooh, the anger's past. I'm going to live now. I'll be all right. I'll just be able to dwell with these people. And then he said, Samuel said, you are an affront to God. You're wicked. And then he pronounced the judgment on him. And he pulled out a sword and he hacked Agag to pieces in front of all the people of Israel. Now, you can imagine what a bloody sight that is. Here's a man of God having to take a sword and hacking a man to death into pieces. He's cutting him into pieces. Blood, guts, everything. It's not a pretty picture. That's what we're to do with our sin when it so easily besets us. We're to bring it out in the open and hack it to pieces so that we can do what God has called us to do in the Word of God. And we should be accountable to one another for that. We should challenge one another in our walk. So in their condemnation of others, they have excused or overlooked their own sin. Self-righteousness exists because of two deadly errors. One, minimizing God's moral standard, usually by emphasizing externals. That is, if I do good works, I minimize what God has said. And they're not really good works according to God, but they're good works in my mind. But I'm minimizing what God has said. I'm supposed to be maximizing what God says, that what I do glorifies His name and magnifies His name. And then secondly, underestimating the depth of one's own sinfulness. That's why we have to stay on guard, you see. This thing of morality is very seductive. But we stay on guard, and God gives us the scripture, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. That's not a once a month thing. It's not like all it's first of the month, it's time for me to examine myself. That's a daily thing. Now, we examine ourselves because of the motives of our heart. Why am I doing what am I doing now? Is what I'm going to do to the honor and glory of God, is it God's will in my life? Do I know it to be such? And if it is, then that's well and good. Embrace it. Do what God has called you to do. If it's not, if we're motivated by something else, well, I'm going to do this because they'll think highly of me. Wrong motive. Wrong motive. We don't want that. We don't want to be thought highly of. We're sinners. We're nothing and less than nothing without the grace of God. If we're not for the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in us and God the Father loving us like He did, we would be nothing and less than nothing still. So God requires really nothing of the old man, or nothing of that kind of thinking. He only requires obedience. And we're able to be obedient. Why? Because Jesus was obedient. Because he's the example and he lives within us. And so underestimating the depth of one's own sinfulness is very dangerous ground. But he says up here, but you know that the judgment of God is according to truth. That is, he's saying the meaning is right. Whatever God does is by nature right. We could go to so many scriptures about that. But we know that God cannot change. He does not lie. When he sets a standard, that's the standard that's going to be forever, throughout eternity. That's the standard that's not going to change. It's not going to change from one day to the next. It's going to remain steadfast, solid like a rock, like Jesus. And then he goes on to say that because you do such things, that and do you think, verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness? This is pretty strong language here now for those that think that they're getting by with this. And Paul is just really bringing to light their sinfulness, their wrong techniques, their tactics that they're using. He said, do you despise the riches of the goodness? They're really evidently not thinking in that vein. They're thinking my morality is going to satisfy God's wrath or please him. Paul says, I see where you've got it wrong, but I want you to understand exactly why it's wrong. When you're doing that, when you think that you're morally good and you're going to please God of your own self apart from Jesus Christ, then this is what it's really doing. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? He's saying you're stopping the very avenue that takes to be saved. You're, as it were, spitting in the face of God. Amen. Despising the riches of, that's hard. That's despising a hard word. That's a big word there. Amen. Despise the riches of his goodness. In other words, if somebody is morally good and think they're going to be saved by their works, they're saying that their works are greater than God's goodness. That's how strong and how stout that is. His forbearance, his long-suffering, thank God for his long-suffering. Thank God for his long-suffering. Not knowing, evidently they didn't know, not knowing that the goodness of God, not your goodness, your goodness doesn't lead to repentance, but the goodness of God leads to repentance. Amen. He wants them to get the message right. He wants them to understand that. Despise is literally to think down on, thus to underestimate someone's or something's value, and even to treat with contempt. If we despise the goodness of God, we're saying he's contemptible. We're bringing him down, not just to our level, but under our level. We're saying our goodness rises above his, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Forbearance, the goodness rather, this refers to common grace, the benefit God bestows on all men. Forbearance, the word which means to hold back, was sometimes used of a truce between warring parties rather than destroying every person the moment he or she sins. God graciously holds back his judgment. We thank God for that. Because every one of us would be destroyed. There wouldn't be nobody on the straight and narrow way. We'd all be gone. He saves sinners in a physical and temporal way from what they deserve, to show them his saving character, that they might come to him and receive salvation that is spiritual and eternal. God's tearing down the wall of our self-righteousness, which is, we think, is our goodness is going to gain favor with God. God says that's the very enemy of your salvation. You need to come to the place to understand that your worth is worthless. That my goodness leads you to true repentance. Long suffering, he said this word indicates the duration of which God demonstrates his goodness and forbearance for long periods of times. These three words together speak of God's common grace, the way he demonstrates his grace to all mankind. And then repentance, the act of turning from sin to Christ for forgiveness and salvation. And then he talks about, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, very opposite of what he's saying there in verse 4. You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And I know there's a comma there, but we won't just pause there because we want to handle the scriptures when we get to them in a way that's understandable. We don't want you to misunderstand those. But he said that hardness, the English word sclerosis, as in arterial cirrhosis, a hardening of the arteries comes from this Greek word, but here the danger is not physical, but spiritual hardness. An impenitent heart, a refusal to repent and accept God's pardon of sin through Jesus Christ. That's what impenitent means. And if you're impenitent, it says you're treasuring up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath. To reject God's offer of forgiveness and cling to one's sin is to accumulate more of God's wrath and earn a severe judgment. Day of wrath refers to the final judgment of wicked men that comes at the great white throne. And MacArthur says at the end of the millennium, and I'll just leave that part off because I don't believe that. So you see that God has also left this group of people, as he said before, with that wicked group, thou art without excuse. And he says, and begins to the morally, thinking they're morally good, he said, therefore you are inexcusable, you who judge these and you do the same things as those, that very thing judges you. It comes back on you. It judges your life, judges your own self, your own life. And so we see there the judgment of God, the end result of what they think is going to happen is completely different from what they think. They think that if they continue on in that vein of morality, that somehow or another it'll all work out, that I'll stand before God and God will accept me for what I've done. We've already read a scripture where Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. If Christ never knows us, knows is the most intimate word in the Bible, it's gnosko in the Greek. It means an intimate relationship. Jesus has with each believer an intimate relationship. Intimacy. More intimate than we can even imagine. He uses to compare somewhat that we could get some kind of understanding, the man and woman relationship in marriage. They have an intimate relationship in the sexual act. And that's about as intimate as you can get with two human beings. This is far greater than that. Jesus' intimacy, but we gain some perspective of that intimacy through that very act. In the confines of marriage, by the way, not outside of marriage. And so we see this righteous judgment coming upon them. And we'll talk more in verse 6, but it's those six things there that he was talking about that we're going to talk about in the days to come. He says that Paul presents his case against the religious moralist, a Jew or Gentile, by cataloging six principles that govern God's judgment: knowledge, truth, guilt, deeds, impartiality, and motive. All that shows the judgment of God or how we're to enter in to that. So we, as we think of that, didn't touch on some of the notes there. We'll get to that next time too. We think of the mercy of God, and as we were singing, you'll see me up here a lot of times just flipping through the hymnal. A lot of these hymns I've never sang before, I've never seen before, and some of the wording are so rich that you can't help but share them. And we have one that's called Why. Why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why, tell me why, was he there? Jesus, the helper, the healer, the friend, why? Tell me why he was there. Why should he love me, a sinner undone? Why? Tell me why should he care? I do not merit the love he has shown. Why? Tell me why should he care? Why should I linger afar from his love? Why? Tell me why should I fear? Somehow I know I should venture and prove. Why? Tell me why should I fear? And he answers that in the chorus. All my iniquities on him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sin fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. That answers the why, doesn't it? He paid the ransom for me. God help us to understand as we look at these difficult scriptures in the Word of God. These, I would call them the darkest of scriptures in Romans 1 through 3. But understand that in the darkness, there's a light. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he's standing with his arms wide open. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Why indeed? Why did he pay for my sins? I marvel at that. But I thank God that he did. Amen. God help us to understand that he did die for our sins, that we might come to know him in a more saving way. We might bring honor and glory to God's name. This is my prayer for Christ's sake.